Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
Aloha! So Lori and I got back from Hawaii actually last Sunday morning about 6 in the morning, flew all night. Thought I was going to make it, but I didn't wake up. So we're back this week. You know, it was a great trip. I had an opportunity to spend a considerable amount of time with Char Hauser in Kaneohe, which was really good. She's doing a great job there, has a women's ministry going at the chapel and is doing other things in her home. But it's really the only thing they have in that area that's focused on military women, and so she's making an impact in a lot of lives, and I'd just like to ask you to continue to pray for her and to continue to ask God's grace on her life and on her ministry. So as we start today, we're picking it back up toward the end of Mark chapter 2, about verse 18. And so if you want to take your Bible and open it up to there, you'll be ready when we actually get to it. But I want to talk to you a little bit about what's going on in Mark. Sort of arrived to this place. Okay, it's a how can I put it? What's happening in Mark is that Jesus is at the beginning of his public ministry. He's just really now beginning to become known to the religious leaders and others. And so he's calling his disciples, choosing his disciples, and beginning to teach them sort of the basic things that they need to know if they're going to go forward following him. And so as the way Mark writes is he sort of, instead of giving us all the details of the teachings, although he gives us some of it, he gives us sort of the actions and the events, the things that are taking place in the life of Jesus and in the life of the disciples. And then we're sort of left to decipher from that what exactly is taking place. Okay. So you saw him do some healing last week, right? If you took a look, Bill was preaching last week, the first 17 verses of chapter 2. And you saw Jesus do some healing and some interesting healing, you know, with a guy being down through the roof and his pallet being lifted up, healed and being able to walk out and carry it. A little argument taking place between him and the religious leaders about whether or not he really had the power to forgive sins, right? And he makes this point to them that what's easier to do, tell somebody to get up and walk or to tell them their sins are forgiven? And the point he's trying to make in that is a simple one. It's that I could say to anybody, your sins are forgiven, and there's no way to check it out, right? But to say they rise up and walk, they rise up and walk, well, when you do that, then you know there's a power there that's beyond anything you can imagine. And he's making the point that that power is the power of God and that he has the right as God, to be able to forgive sins. So we pick it up in verse 8, after he's had his sort of first conflict with religious leaders, and he's going to have some more goes on. And this is just getting worse and worse. You know what's going on? It just keeps cutting out. Yeah. You know, it's not cutting out to you? Okay, it's just me? Well, if it's just me, then that's good. If it starts cutting out, let me know. I'll get a different microphone, okay? It's cutting out on this side? Oh, maybe that's what I'm hearing. Maybe it's really just that speaker. Aha! We may have found something out. Sorry for the distraction. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. So John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, the Pharisees themselves, they were fasting. And they came and said to Jesus, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Okay, so you see what's taking place here is the disciples are starting to see the actions of Jesus, the behaviors of other groups of disciples. Okay, because this is the way things operated in the first century. What you would have is a teacher, and that teacher would gather around themselves disciples, and they would go from place to place, or sometimes stay in one place, but they would create a body of teaching, and that body of teaching became and what motivated those particular disciples. Now, you hear about some of these groups in the New Testament, right? Like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were law, okay? And they believed that of everyone, they were sort of the fundamentalists of their time. You know, they did it according to the Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Maybe they were the First Grace Brethren. Okay, but the Pharisees had that kind of a mindset. There's another group called the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were grouped around this idea that there really is no resurrection of the dead, that everything is about this life and about this life only. There's another group you're going to encounter called the Scribes. And the Scribes are those who were the writers of the Bible, and copied the Bible and moved it, you know, from one page to another. And those guys were also the lawyers of their time. You know, sorry, Dave, but they're nitpicky. Okay, you know, they're always trying to pick things apart and find out exactly how it goes. Then you have John the Baptist. Now, we met John the Baptist, right? Right at the beginning in chapter 1. John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus. He was raised up by God to be a prophet. He was out in the wilderness proclaiming that Jesus, or not Jesus by name, but that the Messiah was coming, and that everybody better get their act together because the Messiah is coming. And he was baptizing people in the Jordan River, and we're told that all of Judea, that's Jerusalem and all of the suburbs of Jerusalem, you know, were going out to the Jordan River and they were getting baptized there. So what you find is you've got all these different groups of disciples. So John the Baptist is a leader, and John the Baptist had disciples, people who were looking for the Messiah. Now, you would think there'd be a nice, neat transition between those disciples and the disciples of Jesus, wouldn't you? Because after all, Jesus showed up at the Jordan. Jesus got baptized in the Jordan. John proclaimed that he was the one, the Lamb of God, who was going to take away the sins of the world. And so you think John would just sort of transfer all of his disciples over to Jesus and off they'd go. But it's not how it was. Those who were looking for the Messiah, following John the Baptist, were still often following John the Baptist. So much so that later on in the life of Jesus, further on in his public ministry, John's in prison and he sends somebody to Jesus to ask whether or not he's really the one. You know, John's not even totally sure yet. Okay, so you have all these different groups that are going around. And so Jesus' disciples are saying basically to Jesus, how come we're not like those other guys? We see those other guys who are following Judaism, the teachings of Judaism, and they fast. So why don't we fast? What's fasting? For these guys, it's about not eating. Right? It's about taking some time to focus on prayer and to not eat food. Now, the mindset of Judaism, for the most part, would indicate that if you fasted, you're more spiritual than a guy who doesn't fast. Okay? You guys ever run into that with Christians? No. You're more spiritual if you do something this way or that way, or this specific way or that specific way. You know, if you work Sunday, maybe you're more spiritual than if you worship on Tuesday. Maybe you're more spiritual if you got baptized three times forward instead of one time backwards, right? You know, we find ways, right, to sort of divide ourselves from others and to sort of lift ourselves up above others. And fasting was a tool in Judaism that was often used to indicate that, yes, I am a spiritual person. Now, Jesus spoke against this, right? He spoke against fasting so that people could see. You know, going out there morning, I'm so hungry. I'm in my 30th day of not eating. You know, he said, do it in secret, right? And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Same thing with giving, right? There was an attitude that if you gave more, you're more spiritual than those who gave less. Jesus addressed that too, and he said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. The idea being, you shouldn't be trying to gain spirituality in the eyes of other people based on your behaviors. Okay, you should be spiritual, but you should do that in the presence of God and for God, not for any other reason. So you have these guys who are fasting, and maybe they're doing it for the wrong reasons, but let's just suppose they're doing it for the right reasons. You know, they take time every week to sort of back out and stop eating. For what purpose? What does it accomplish for you personally when you Focus, okay. Rely more on God. Other thoughts? You don't have to take the time to cook. Yeah. Except you get weak, and then, you know, it's kind of... What else? How does fasting impact you? Prayer. Sometimes you can devote yourself to prayer if you're not focused on other things. I think one of the things that fasting does is it teaches you how dependent we are on taking care of our bodies. You know, and you can fast from other things other than the food, too. You could fast from TV. You could fast from technology. You could fast from lots of things just to sort of show yourself the way that you depend on these things as opposed to depending on God. You can also, you know, take that time to, God can teach you that He can provide everything you need. Right? Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the angels came to Him and ministered to Him and cared for Him, right? Strengthened Him. I'd be pretty weak after 40 days and 40 nights with no food or drink. I think you would too, right? So it can teach you lots of things, but we shouldn't exalt it to a place it doesn't belong. Now, Jesus doesn't really say to His disciples in His response to this that they shouldn't fast. What He does do is explain to them why at this point in time they aren't fasting. Because that's the question they asked. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus said this to them. He said, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Why not? Why couldn't a wedding party fast? They could make that choice, couldn't they? What's with... on the day of the wedding, you shouldn't fast, right? You don't fast when you're celebrating, right? You know, fasting is kind of a mourning sort of thing, isn't it? I don't mean in the morning. I mean, it's sort of, yeah, you know, I'm fasting because something's serious. Maybe I have something on my heart that I really want to bring to God. And not that God doesn't hear me all the time anyway, but somehow in my mind I decide He's going to hear me more if I fast, or He's going to recognize how really serious I am about this thing. So fasting kind of has tied to it this idea of seriousness, in the sense of you know, no time for partying right now, you know, that kind of an approach. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, if you were in a wedding party and you were celebrating somebody's wedding, it would be about feasting, not about fasting. Just one letter different, right? but a big difference in actions. So it would be about feasting, not about fasting, because you're celebrating life and you're celebrating the moment, and it's not appropriate to be fasting in that context. It would be downer, right? It would put a wet blanket on the entire situation. So Jesus says you can't do that. Now, He's also pointing to the fact that He's the bridegroom, isn't He? You know, because they would look around and say, where's the wedding? Jesus is making a point here, and He's making a point. He Himself has a position in their lives that at the moment that they are, it's inappropriate for them to fast. They don't really need to seek God because God's sleeping next to them. God's walking down the road next to them. God's a part of everything they're doing. He's the one who's leading them every day, teaching them every day. You know, kind of blah, blah, blah. There's simply no need for them to fast. He goes on to say, the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then in that day will fast. You can read through the book of Acts, and you will find that they often took time to fast and to pray. Not to make themselves more spiritual, but as a means of seeking God. Sometimes we listen better when we don't have distractions. And fasting can be a great tool to discipline yourself to know what it means to exist in the presence of God. Does it make sense so far? All right. He goes on to say this. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. We have any seamstresses in here? Yeah? A few? Right? Have you guys ever tried this? Would you pre-shrink something before you tried to attach it to an old piece of clothing? Or does stuff just come that way now? Do you buy it pre-shrunk? I don't know how it works. You know, what's that? You have to wash and dry it first before you sew it on? Yeah. Because, you know, it won't work otherwise, right? And what he's saying is that the contraction of that cloth will be at a different rate than the other one, right? That's the only point he's trying to make, is that when you take something old and you try to combine it with something new, they have, you know, different frequencies, different momentums, however you want to look at that. They're going to respond differently to the environment. And so there's going to be friction between the two. Okay? You put a piece, old piece, it's going to result in a tear. He goes on to say, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is lost and the skins as well. No one puts new wine. Or what you do is you put new wine into new wineskins, fresh wineskins. Have any winemakers in here? Nobody's got the guts to raise their hand, right? What's he talking about? What do you do to grape juice to make it into wine? You add yeast, right? And the yeast eats the sugar. And what happens? Bubbles happen, right? It expands. And it ferments. So the point is that if you take old, dried, stretched out leather bag, bottle, flask, I don't know what we'd call it today, Boda bag, maybe that's what it is, right? And you fill it with new wine, in other words, wine that is still in the process of fermenting. What's going to happen is it's going to expand inside. It's going to expand the skin. And if the skin is dried and brittle, it's going to break, right? But you put it into new, fresh, full wine skins. You probably don't fill it all the way up. And then you let it expand with the new wine. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled over the years about the church and wineskins, new and old. But Jesus is making a very specific point here to his disciples, and that's that what he is bringing to them is different than Judaism. Okay? It is not the same thing. And so, you know, they've had centuries now of following God in one particular way. Now, they didn't always do it exactly how God intended. In the first century, there were many laws and rules and different things that had been added on to the law. But even if they were simply following the law, trying to do the law in order to make themselves righteous, they still weren't following it the way God intended. And so when Jesus comes in, he doesn't intend just to reform Judaism. He intends to bring something vitally new to the process. And so, you know, he's making a point to them on two levels. One is that what I'm giving you is not going to fit into Judaism just perfectly. Can't do it. It would blow Judaism to smithereens if I tried to do it that way. So we're going to do something completely new. The structures that are going to contain it are going to be completely new. They can't be like the old structures that contain Judaism. We on the same page? If you have a question, you can ask. I don't mind. Okay. So, next verse. And it happened that as Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain, the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Sabbath, big deal. Okay, one of the Ten Commandments. We broke it yesterday, I'm sure. Okay, because the Sabbath is Saturday, right? It's sundown from Friday night until sundown on Saturday night. Passover started last night. Did you guys know that? So it's a week-long Passover that we just entered into. I mean, a week-long Shabbat, a week-long Sabbath. And so the point of the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments is what? You shall keep it holy. Right? You shall keep it holy, separate from the rest of the days, different from the rest of the days. And you won't work, right? You'll rest because God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And so we're going to be like God and we're going to rest on the seventh day from our work as an ongoing pattern of life to remind us of the Creator, frankly. is to remind us of the work that he's done in our lives, the work that he's done in this world. So onto that was attached rule after rule after rule after rule in order to make sure that you never got close to violating the Sabbath. Why would they do that? Because to violate the Sabbath would be to make yourself unholy, would be to make yourself unrighteous. To keep the Sabbath would be to make yourself righteous. It's not really how it's supposed to work, right? But it's how they saw things. And so Jesus comes in, and as they're walking through these, you know, field grains, first of all, they shouldn't be walking. Second of all, they shouldn't be picking them and feeding themselves. They should have prepared their meal the day before, because that's the way it's done. But they were just taking the heads of grain right off, popping them in their mouths and eating them. I've never had raw grain. I have no idea. But they're doing. And so the Pharisees are looking on and they're thinking, breaking the law. So they ask about it. And here's how Jesus responds to them. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, high priest, and he ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him. You guys know about this story? Okay, what happened is David is on the run with his mighty men. They're being pursued. They come to the house of God, to the tabernacle at the time. It's not a temple. It's a big tent. And they come to that place where it is at Bethel, and they come with Abiathar the priest. It's leading over the thing. And they actually go into the holy place, which is illegal for them to do in the first place, right? Only priests can go into the holy place. But they go into the holy place. They take the showbread, which is supposed to be baked every day and placed before God. Nobody gets to eat it until after it's been there 24 hours, right? And then only the priests can eat it. But they took that bread and he fed his men with that bread because there was nothing else available. Okay. Big time lawbreaker, that David. Okay, so Jesus points this out. Have you guys never read this? Do you not understand what's going on here? And then he lays the bomb on them. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man is Lord over the Sabbath." Okay. What do you think that means? That the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see how easy it is to spin things around when you look at things from a legal perspective or from a behavior perspective. If I do these things, then I'm righteous. Myself. Keep myself. Then I'm not righteous. The Sabbath is now controlling me and what I am, isn't it? What Jesus is trying to say to them is, look, God gave you the Sabbath so that you would take time to rest and reflect on Him. That's why God gave you the Sabbath. But if there's someone in need, or if there's some overriding reason why you have to step out and do something on the Sabbath, then do it. In another place, he makes the point that anybody out there would save their donkey if the donkey fell on the Sabbath. You know, just, and he's pointing out the hypocrisy that exists there. But the idea that the Sabbath is made for man, it's made for our benefit, not for us to benefit it, is something new. It's part of the new wine that's going in the new wineskins. It's different. It's expanding their understanding, changing their understanding of what really is. And Jesus is going, happens, bringing that down. Come on, bring it. So he had this little conflict again with the Pharisees. You know, another push there against actually what happens with the Sabbath. You know, they already faced off on the fasting. Now they're facing off on the other. Okay, so. Now Jesus goes into a synagogue. What's a synagogue? It's like a Jewish church, right? Now, I went in the one in Capernaum, and it's really kind of fascinating to me because it was a building on the outside that looked like a church. But when you walk in on the inside, it has like rows built into the wall, but they're built in the round. So it's a square building, but you have stuff all the way around. There's no front. You know, there's a door. But it was set up so that everybody could stand up and speak from where they were. Right, so if a rabbi had something to teach, that rabbi could stand up and he could teach about whatever it was that was on his heart. So Jesus enters the synagogue, and there was a man there whose hand was withered. You know, and I take that to mean, you know, it's shriveled up, it's not working, he's unable to use it for anything. And they were, check this out, they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So they're already looking for ways to get this Jesus guy. This Jesus guy is telling people to do stuff that doesn't fit into the way we do it. And, you know, he's not one of us. He's an outsider. We're going to have to find a way to bring this guy down. He's just getting started. And they're already looking for a way to get him. So he enters into the synagogue. He finds there a man whose hand was withered. They're watching him to see what's going to happen. And he says to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. So he calls the man over. And he looks at everybody else in the synagogue and he asks them this question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Now, who's going to want to answer that question, right? He's got them over a barrel, totally over a barrel here, so they keep silent. And so after he looks around at them, grieved, the Bible says, at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Boom. Full use, full strength, no atrophy, no nothing. Jesus simply heals the man. And he does it in their face on the Sabbath. And so here's what happens. The Pharisees went out, and immediately they began conspiring with the Herodians. Do you guys know who the Herodians are? They're basically Greek-speaking Jews. Okay, so it's another one of those groups that I forgot to mention earlier. But they went and began conspiring together with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. From the very beginning, Jesus faced conflict from the religious leaders of his time. He brought a message, and his own person was an affront to them. Everything about him was an affront to them. It was an affront to their way of life, to their culture, to everything. And so they were looking for a way to bring him down. The rest of Jesus' ministry, right, from the beginning to the end, you're going to see these encounters over and over and over again with people who don't understand. And Jesus is going to teach over and over and over again, giving us more and more insight into what the new wine is all about. Ultimately, that new wine is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who comes to live in this wineskin, so to speak, and this wineskin, so to speak. And he enlightens us, and he teaches us, and he empowers us, and he strengthens us, and he guides us, leads us to do the will of God. And Jesus is beginning now to prepare his disciples to receive that gift so that they can go out and change the world. That gift has now come to us, but the mission has never changed. He told them to be his witnesses, you know, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That same mission is still here for those who have been filled with the Spirit of God and asked by God to do the works of God. And that's all of us. And nobody gets a pass on this. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. And God is calling you to do those very things. Now, he'll have you to do it in a different way than everybody else, in a different place than everybody else, with different people than everybody else. And that's fine. But the mission itself, The mission itself is constant. God wants to use you and me to see other people experience that new wine. And sometimes we're going to meet the same kind of challenges and the same kind of conflict, the same kind of, what's the right word? I don't have it in my mind, but difficulty, where people stand against you. Opposition, that's the word. That kind of opposition, we're going to face it. And I think in the days ahead in America, we're going to face it more and more and more. It's just a fact of life. It still doesn't change the mission. It didn't change the mission of Jesus, and it doesn't change the mission of us. Jesus came to die. He was able to sort of offer himself into that opposition and allow that opposition to do, you know, to take him, to put him on a cross so that he could accomplish what God intended for him to do. Sometimes it's about yielding to it. Other times it's about standing against it. But all those things can only be discovered by faith, through the word and through prayer and through conversation with other believers. It's the only way we come to those places where we understand what it is God would have us do. They stood against Jesus. And this may be the weirdest thing you ever heard somebody say, but I'm so glad they did. I'm so glad they did. I'm not happy now when people stand against him, but then I'm glad, because if they hadn't stood against him, he wouldn't have died, wouldn't have carried our sin, wouldn't have been raised from the dead in power, you know, to be with us here today. It was God's predetermined plan that Jesus would die. He knew how it was going to go. Doesn't mean these guys aren't held accountable for what they did. But still, Jesus was the one who had to ultimately offer himself up. It's something that we need to rely on and hold on to every day, no matter where we are, no matter what we do. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, do we? Where we're so stuck in our ways and in the way we think things ought to be done that we can never allow God to do a new thing in our midst. May that never be. May that never be. I should just shut up, but I'm going to say one more thing. This morning I could tell when we were worshiping, there was a couple of times where some of you felt like you really wanted to clap or something at the end of a song. And Jason kind of teased you about it by saying, you know, hey, you know, does that get you excited or does it not get you excited? And I think sometimes we have in our heads, there's only one way we can act in worship. There's only one way we can act in here. And sometimes it's stick our hands by our sides and, you know, somebody's going to think bad of me if I clap or if I say amen or do something like that. You know, worship is for expression. It's for us to reach out to God and for God to reach out and touch us. And we shouldn't be afraid to let that happen when it happens. Okay, I'm not trying to force anybody to do anything. I just want you to feel free. Okay? Jesus wants to pour out that new wine. Sometimes it's our mindsets that limit him from being able to do that. So, you know, take a breath a little bit. Don't worry so much about everybody else. And just allow yourself to get lost in that moment with God and to touch him and to be touched by him. Okay? Just a little admonition. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your presence in this place and your grace and the way, Lord, that you work in each of our hearts. I thank you for these stories about your life. Lord, it's hard for us to put ourselves there and to really understand what it was like. But I'm so grateful for the way every time you responded as God would respond. You showed us what it's like to live a life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask, God, that you give us grace to follow you. For Christ's sake, amen.